Reading is taken from Malachi, chapter 2, verse 17 to chapter 3, the beginning of verse 7. You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or, where is the God of justice? I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in days gone by, as in former years. So I will come to put you on trial. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud labourers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive the foreigners among you of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. I, the Lord, do not change. So you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your ancestors, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
A prayer together. Our Heavenly Father, we so much need the help of your Spirit, moment by moment, day by day. And not least when we try to grasp what your word is saying to us. So may he, the Spirit of Jesus, draw near to us now and make difficult things plain, we pray. For Jesus' glory. Amen. Well now, my guess is that a very large percentage of the population of this country, maybe as many as 95% perhaps, would be thinking us completely balmy this evening for sitting here in the building when it's sunny outside, trying to understand the book of Malachi. Indeed. Yes, very strange. Because Malachi was a prophet, a Hebrew prophet from the 5th century BC, and he lived a very long time ago, and we might wonder what on earth has he got to do with anything to do with our life today. He wasn't even a major prophet like Isaiah or Jeremiah. He was one of the 12 minor prophets, the short ones. And probably he's the least known of those minor prophets. And he came right at the very end of the Old Testament period. Another thing about him is we're not even sure what his name was, because the name Malachi actually means messenger. So we don't know whether it's a personal name or not. And there's another thing about Malachi. His prophecies are very different from other prophecies in the Old Testament. And this particular book is divided into six sections or disputations. And we'll have to look at those and see what we can understand. So is he worth reading? In 1648, a law was passed which made doubting that the books of Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, or Malachi were the word of God punishable by death. So if you've got your doubts, keep them to yourself. Although I'm not sure whether that law still stands. Now, one of the things that I want to do this evening is to imagine that Malachi is a pie. And what we're going to try to do is pull out some plums. And I've selected three plums from this pie, and they don't really relate to one another. They're not joined together. Let's start off with this plum. It's all to do with questions. What we're going to do is not so much look at what Malachi says as examine how he says it. And as I've already said, the whole book is divided into six sections or disputations. And the fourth one begins at the beginning of this evening's passage at chapter 2 and verse 17. And the fifth one, strictly speaking, begins at chapter 3 and verse 6. And each of these sections or disputations has a format. And you can see it from verse 17, if we just go to verse 17 of chapter 2. First of all, God makes a statement. And in this case it is, "You've wearied the Lord with your words." Israel, to whom the prophecies are addressed, then asks a question. How have we wearied him? And then there's an explanation, and it comes in two parts. First of all, there is a statement about what has wearied him. They've been saying, "All who do evil are good," and "Where is the God of justice?" And then the second part of the explanation begins at chapter 3 and verse 1 and is a warning about what God is shortly going to do. Now, the interesting thing about Malachi is that it's a book full of questions. In an idle moment, I sat down and counted the question marks. I found 25, which in a book as short as this is rather a lot of questions. Incidentally, for those of you whom I've already lost, here's a question to keep you busy. Which of the prophets in the Old Testament ends his book with a question? Clue, it's not Malachi. Now, I'm a great lover of questions. I remember that little verse that comes in one of Rudyard Kipling's Just So stories, which goes like this. "I keep six honest serving men. They taught me all I knew. Their names are what and where and when and how and why and who." And it's through questions that we learn and get things clear in our head. I remember hearing an absolutely ghastly story about a Sunday school years ago where one of the children was the sort of person who asked questions. And he was asking a lot of questions, and in the end the Sunday school teacher said, "Please get out." That was dreadful. You don't say that to children with questions. You seek to answer them. Or better still, you set them a question so they can work out the answer to their question. You see, I believe that there are two kinds of faith. There's an accepting faith, first of all, which is the sort of faith that some people have where they just accept it all. Yes, I believe it. No problem. Whatever it is, I believe it. And a great many people have that kind of faith, and I admire them for it. But there's another kind of faith, which I call a questioning faith, where you keep on asking the question, why? Why do you believe that? Why do you think that? And so on. Now, I think probably over the years I've moved from an accepting faith to a questioning faith. But we need to be careful, because a questioning faith is not one which is simply struggling with doubts. I think I have fewer doubts now than I used to have. It's a faith which is inquiring, which is seeking to love the Lord your God with all your mind, putting your mind to your faith. Now, there is no sin in asking questions. Jesus loved to ask questions. Just go through the Gospels and you'll find time and time again the questions come from the disciples to him, and he then responds with a question. Very Jewish. But of course, there are questions and questions, and tone matters. So some questions can be questions of genuine inquiry and curiosity. Other questions may be asked with something of a sneer. So, for example, do you believe in God? Straightforward question. You might even ask, why do you believe in God? Straightforward question. But it could be that your tone changes. Do you believe in God? Ugh. You see, it's the same question, but it's totally different according to the way that you actually speak it. I believe that the reason why God was so wearied with what the Israelites were saying and asking was because there was something of a sneer in their questioning and in their statements. So if you're the sort of person like me who has a questioning faith, who doesn't find it easy just to accept what people standing up at the front say, then you're in good company, because Jesus Christ encourages questions. Now let's move on to the messenger who comes at the beginning of chapter 3. I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. So what happens is, according to Malachi, a messenger is going to be sent and the Lord will follow him. So the question that we come up with, those of us who have a questioning faith, is, who is the messenger? And if you were Jewish, you would be very much involved in debate about this. Is the messenger Malachi himself? His name means messenger. Or is it some kind of angel? Because the word angel means messenger. Or is it someone like Elijah, for example? And the Jews debate this and have done so for centuries without in the end arriving at consensus. Christians reading this know the answer, because it's there from the lips of Jesus. You see, the Old Testament and the New Testament have one author, the Holy Spirit. He is behind the writing of both the Old Testament books, all 39 of them, and the New Testament books, all 27 of them. And if you go, for example, to Romans chapter 15, then Paul tells us at verse 4, everything that was written in the past, and he's thinking about Scripture, Old Testament, was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the Scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. Now, I don't want to go into the details of that, but the point that is being made is that the two testaments, as it were, belong together under one author. So Jesus says in the Gospels, the messenger is John the Baptist. And you can read that in Matthew chapter 11. Jesus said, this John the Baptist is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you, which is, of course, lifted from Malachi. So the task of John the Baptist, the messenger, was to prepare the way for Jesus, the Messiah. And Malachi foresaw, he looked ahead 450 years or so, and foresaw that there would be a messenger. He didn't know his name would be John the Baptist. But he foresaw that the Messiah, the Lord, would be preceded by a messenger. And so John the Baptist came, and we know his story. We know that he had a threefold ministry: to proclaim, to baptize, and to prepare people for the coming of the Lord. I love John the Baptist, and I've got lots of reasons why I love him. First of all, I love him because he's eccentric. He's unconventional. He's a bit loopy. He's odd. He adds colour. I'm told that there is a man who walks around Reigate dressed up in colourful clothes. And I would think that this man, I've never seen him, but I know someone who has, and I can't remember who it was, but someone has seen him and said that what a colourful figure he is as he walks around the streets. I beg your pardon? Thank you. There you go. Get the information from somewhere. In fact, when I first came to St. Mary's, we had a fair number of eccentrics in this church. Sadly, they've all died. Well, maybe all of them. Another thing that is good about John the Baptist is that he's not worried about his appearance. He's not worried about his reputation. So Jesus said, what did you go out to see? He's asking the crowds about John the Baptist. What did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. And if you read Mark's Gospel chapter 1, you'll find that John wore some kind of camel hair garment, whatever it was. But he wasn't too worried about being trendy. Then there's another thing about him. He's resolute, he's committed, and he's fearless. Jesus asked in chapter 11 of Matthew, as John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swayed by the wind? No, of course not. He wasn't the sort of person who would be swayed by the wind or by anyone else. He was a man of resolution and commitment, and it led to his martyrdom. Then another lovely thing about John the Baptist is his humility. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, they come to him and they ask him about who he is and so on. And in the end, he says something like this: I'm only a voice. Just a voice. That's humility. But the great thing about John the Baptist that I love is that he is totally Christ-centered. And I would put it this way: John the Baptist's life doesn't make sense without Jesus Christ. And I look at myself and I say, Lord, that's what I want. My life not to make sense unless Jesus Christ is at the heart of it. And maybe you might like to think the same way. That your life, the heart of your life, the center of your life, the meaning of your life lies in Jesus Christ and him alone. We need to pray for more John the Baptists. The Christian church needs them worldwide. Messengers of the gospel who are not afraid, who are totally committed to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now the third plum is the message. So we're told that the Lord would send his messenger who would prepare the way before him. Then we're told at chapter 3 and verse 1, then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. And then we're told, or we're asked, who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. So what the Lord is going to do when he comes is a bit of sorting out, a process of purification. And that, of course, is exactly what happened according to John the Baptist. So John says in Matthew chapter 3, I baptize you in water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That was John the Baptist's proclamation, and it fits with what Malachi prophesies about the messenger. So there's going to be a process of refining. I'm a bit of an expert on that, you may not know. When I was 11 or 12, I had a collection of lead soldiers. And one day, with a friend, I thought it would be rather fun to melt them down. Mum and Dad were out, so I got one of her saucepans, put the lead soldiers in, put them on the gas, and melted them down. And there was a sort of silvery liquid at the bottom of the saucepan. I then got one of my dad's ashtrays, which was made of brass, and I poured the mixture into the ashtray. And then for fun, I stuck a sixpenny bit in the middle on the top and waited. And it all eventually cooled down, and out came a discus, which I took to school and we threw around. Fortunately, it didn't hit anyone's head. The thing about the melting down of my lead soldiers was that on the top of that mixture in the saucepan was the paint from the soldiers, the dross, if you like. Strictly speaking, it should have been skimmed off, but even I was sensible enough to realize that if you put your finger on molten lead, you're going to hurt yourself. So it stayed there. But that's what the process is that Malachi is talking about. Pure metal separated from dross or scum. And it's interesting, you see, that when you look at Jesus' ministry, it always leads to separation. The wheat gets separated from the weeds, the sheep from the goats, and so on. So his ministry was one of separating in order to purify, removing the scum or the dross so that what was left was pure. Purification involves separation. And it's a good Christian practice. So John says in 1 John chapter 3, dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Isn't that a wonderful promise? A terrific assurance. But then he goes on to say, all who have this hope in him purify themselves, just as he is pure. So whilst the Lord purifies his people individually can be involved in self-purification. So how do you do that, I ask? Well, first of all, you examine yourself. You look inside yourself. And our passage today offers some help, because the message that we're told will the Lord will do when he comes. The message is, I will come, verse 5, to put you on trial. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers. So we might look at ourselves and ask, is there anything of me that's got involved with the occult? Adulterers, where am I sexually? Perjurers, do I always tell the truth? Against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless. Am I for justice? Am I really for justice? And deprive the foreigners among you of justice. Yeah, it's the same question. Am I really for justice? But do not fear me, says the Lord. And that word fear is to do with respect. Do I respect the Lord wholeheartedly? There's an example, you see, of looking inside oneself and examining oneself using scripture. And if you find something there that is a bit shaky, you confess it. You confess it to the Lord in penitence and faith. And then, as our passage ends, you turn back. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. You turn back to Jesus with a clear conscience. So I've pulled out three plums. The first one was, don't be afraid to ask questions as a Christian. The second one was, pray for more people like John the Baptist. And the third one was, get ready, because there is another coming of the Lord, and we don't know when it's going to be. He will come suddenly and unexpectedly, and he will be looking for us to be pure. Let's pray together. Father, here we are, your family, so conscious that we are weak, we are sinful, we let you down constantly. All we can do is plead for your mercy, praying that you will help us as we ask our questions, praying that you will supply more people like John the Baptist for your church, and praying above all for ourselves that we may be pure as Jesus is pure. And Lord, we pray for that refiner's fire, although it may hurt, we pray it will make us what you want us to be. So may your blessing rest upon us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.